The title of today's sermon is Credentials to Teach. And I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 8. We're not going to be speaking a whole lot about teaching as the way the Bible usually defines teaching. We're going to be looking at our involvement in the world tomorrow and how it's coming about and what God says about it and who's learning what. Who has the credentials to teach? Well, naturally, Jesus Christ is our master, Rabboni, it says in the Greek. But what does it have to do with us? Are we to be teachers as well, or should we leave that to somebody else? Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, I picked a scripture here that talks about the fact that all of us, you, me, every one of us, needs to be instructed from time to time. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been if somebody would have just given you the Bible and said, here, it's the Word of God. You're on your own. I wouldn't have gotten it. In fact, I can remember before I was involved in God's church, picking up the Bible and reading 5, 6, 7 pages and not understanding a thing because we didn't have the keys that opened up the understanding. We didn't know who Israel was. We didn't understand about prophecy. We didn't understand whether the Old Testament was still valid or not. But I believe for me, and I've talked to some of you that have said the same thing, it was a God-given fact that this is the Word of God. Now, why I believe that, why you believe that, I don't know. Maybe it was when we were young children, as we heard with the children's choir today. God can put that in your mind, because I talked to some of you since the feast started. There are people that think the Bible, at best, is good literature, prose, poetry, whatever they think it is. And other than that, it's not worth any more than Reader's Digest. It's just a book. We know more than that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. The church is new. It's early in the New Testament church. And Philip has gone up out of Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord spoken to Philip saying, rise, go towards the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So, I mean, we're told the exact road that he's on. And he arose and went, naturally. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. This is a man, Acts 8 and verse 27, of great authority. He may have been something like the secretary of the treasury in Ethiopia. It seems like he had a job like that. Of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure. I mean, this man didn't have to worry about his expense account while he's traveling, but he's going up to the feast. He's trying to understand the Word of God. In fact, there's one thing unique about this Ethiopian eunuch. He had his own Bible, which was unheard of in those days. They were scrolls, but the common man didn't. You had to be very well off to have your own scriptures. And so he's in charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He'd gone to the Feast of Tabernacles is what he had done. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. Again, shows that he's rich. Not everybody had a chariot in those days. And he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this carriage, this chariot. Now, how does the Spirit do that? You know, I don't believe Philip is sitting there, whittling on a stick, and he hears a voice. I think he looks over there, and he sees this man, and he sees that he's got a scroll in his hand, and he's just compelled. You know, maybe I can put in a good word with this fellow. Maybe I can fellowship with him. Maybe, but God gets the credit for that. Sometimes we have been a little too careful because we say we don't proselytize by going from house to house, knock on the door, sliding a pamphlet under the door, being a little bit in your face, come to our hall, and so forth. We don't do that. But because we don't, sometimes I think we're just a little bit reluctant to speak the gospel and to tell people what we believe and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But Philip did. And so he goes over and he joins himself to the chariot. He walked over there and said, "Hey, you know, how you doing?" Something like that. And so Philip ran thither to him. He must have been moving for him to run. And heard him read, he's reading out loud, the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said, to me this is a little bit froward, but he said, "You got any idea what you're reading?" Because he's pretty sure that the fellow didn't understand what he was reading. And then the answer he gets back to me is almost as froward as the question. "How do you expect me to understand what I'm reading?" You know, it's kind of a funny exchange to me. He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" That's the same way, brethren. If someone hadn't guided us, showed us, of course it took the calling of God to make a difference, we wouldn't have understood either. And so he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he has to climb up maybe a step or two into the carriage. And so there's Philip riding along with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this Ethiopian eunuch would have had, you know, horses, I imagine. I don't know what else would pull the carriage, but he also had attendants, you know, maybe slaves that were accompanying. So he's sitting up in the big seat with the Ethiopian eunuch. The place of the scripture which he read was this. And so now it's going to quote from the Old Testament back in Isaiah 52, along about verses 12-13, somewhere in there. And he read this. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Now we're familiar with that. We see that every Passover. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So he read that, and he didn't understand it. He didn't understand it fully. Verse 34, the eunuch, he asked Philip, he said, "You know, I ask you, I pray of you, whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or some other man?" So Isaiah wasn't saying, you know, "I am as a sheep led to the slaughter." He's speaking about Jesus Christ. But the Ethiopian eunuch didn't know Jesus Christ. He may have even had, well, you can see here that he had a concept of understanding that prophecy did exist. Was he talking about himself or somebody else? Maybe he had a slight understanding of prophecy. So then, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at that scripture." That's a good place to explain. You know, you don't say, "Well, turn over here to the Holy Days." You know, no, he stayed right there, and he began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. Now, we know from reading this, Philip had the credentials to teach. He had the ability to teach. He was taught of God. He was an ordained deacon. God's Holy Spirit is obviously working with him. And so we, when we read the scriptures, we're to say, you know, how far do I go in preaching Jesus, as it says at the end of verse 35. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. We're just going to look at a few examples. Here we see that Philip guided him through the scriptures, or Philip preached Jesus. You know, that's the way he was teaching. Luke chapter 9. And I'd like to begin at verse 23. Jesus is speaking here, and he says unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's a verse that's jam-packed with a lot of meaning. If we are following Jesus, if Jesus is our teacher, if we recognize that he has the credentials to teach us, what do we do? You know, you don't just go around saying, "Lord, Lord," every time you do something. "Lord told me to eat ice cream. Lord told me to you know, wear this shirt today." You know, that's the depth of some people's religion. No. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." There's a sacrificial element in there. "Take up his cross." That means that life is a burden. Daily. That's all the time. Not just once a week on the Sabbath. and follow me. How do we follow Christ? It's a big subject. What do we do? Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, most men on the face of the earth, and if you know 100 people, you jot down their names, you stop and think about what they're trying to do. They're trying to get ahead. They're trying to keep up. They're trying to pay the bills. They're trying to, you know, feed the family. They might be trying to do better than somebody else, like the Joneses or the next door neighbors. If you're going to save your life, this is a salvational issue, be in the kingdom of God forever, you shall lose it. Now, that's a big subject. But it has to do with not putting ourselves first. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, Jesus says, shall save it. It's almost an oxymoron. It seems backwards. You lose your life, you save it. You give up your life for others, you spend your life to help somebody else, that's how you save it, it says in verse 24. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Well, you know, we've seen people like that. Hitler tried to gain the whole world. You know, he lost out. Mussolini. You know, you can pick a lot of people that tried to gain the whole world. Possibly Napoleon. You're going back through history. Try to gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away. Verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Now this verse 26, I'd like to tie that back into Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he wasn't shy and fearful to say, this is the way of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, he died for our sins, he suffered as a sin offering and so forth. He explained that to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we didn't follow that story out, but he went ahead and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch probably went back to his country and began to explain it and teach it to other people. Someday we'll find out how far that went. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel, neither Jesus Christ nor the Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't ashamed to ask. But notice verse 26. This goes to our outlook at the gospel, at our belief, at where we are. We should not be ashamed of who we are. You know, I see people all through the year that almost want to grovel and slump down when somebody says, you know, what do you believe? Well, we just believe in those Jewish holy days. You know, that's not the way that it is. We're called out separate from this world. We're called to salvation right now. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, this is what Jesus is saying. He said, don't be ashamed of me and my words. Shall the Son of Man be ashamed? Now that would be a terrible state of affairs to have Jesus Christ ashamed of us. If we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, that's the Father's glory, and of the holy angels. Now, you know, there's another scripture that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, there are those that they'll almost bring up what their beliefs are, what their hope is of, you know, not just the coming kingdom of God, but the resurrection, the world tomorrow, you know, the entire plan of God. Every time they meet somebody, you know, on their lunch break when they encounter somebody. But I believe that we can take the scripture where we saw with Philip that says, when we are given opportunity, we should do it. By the way, Matthew 12:34, that's where the scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is taken from. Let's go back. We're talking about meat in due season. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at these days because it's proper. Today is the Sabbath in the midst of the holy days, so it's a holy day itself. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and I'd like to begin in verse 33. Leviticus 23 is where we find God's holy days listed. Today being the Sabbath, it's appropriate to go and look at these. Verse 33, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that was the other day when the feast started. For 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. That's a high day. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day, this is talking about the last great day at the end of the feast. On the eighth day, it says 7 days for a feast, but then it says on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation. I might add another holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no work therein. It's almost like also. Verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon this day. And then verse 38. Besides the Sabbaths, plural, that's talking about today, that's the weekly Sabbath. Besides the weekly Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides your vows, and besides all your free will offerings which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, see, this is the time of the year when the harvest is brought in. You know, the fields are being reaped, the fruit is being picked off the trees and so forth. Gathering the fruit off the land, we're in the middle of verse 39, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Verse 40, and you shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees. Now this is, you know, we don't talk about this a whole lot anymore, but we should mention it at least once a year, and today is the day we're going to mention it. You build booths. This is the Feast of Booths. Little lean-tos, we might call them. Almost nothing much more than a little shelter to keep the sun and maybe a drizzle off of you. You shall take the boughs, that's kind of like branches. I think if I had to build one, I'd want to use something like palm leaves or something rather than pine trees. They don't stop the rain as good, you know, and I don't know what they made them out of. It tells what kind of trees they are, but I can't quite picture them. Some of them are willows and so forth. The boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, those work real good for keeping the rain out. Boughs of thick trees, and I think there's something lost in the translation there, except maybe the leaves are real thick or something, and willows of the brook. So there's all kind of, you know, branches put together to make it, you know, keep the shade and water out and so forth. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, why were they doing these little booths? It's because God wanted them to understand that at this particular time, they're traveling through the wilderness, you know, your temporary existence. Now, today, we stay in rather nice booths. You know, the booth that we have has carpet and television, microwave, refrigerator, a little bit better. It's upgraded than it used to be. We're not required today in the New Testament time to stay in booth. In fact, we even see Jesus Christ when he was born, Joseph and Mary, you know, they were looking for an inn. They were looking for a motel, except they didn't have motels yet because they hadn't invented motors yet. So it was an inn. Lost on the young people. They didn't have motels. That used to be motor hotels. So it was an inn. Okay, there was no room in the inn. That's just a little hotel. And what did they do? They stayed out in a little barn is what they did. It is to picture that our existence is temporary on this earth. We are here for a short time. It's not permanent. That's one of the things that it points out. Verse 41. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever. So that extends until now, doesn't it? And some people think, oh, that was nailed to the cross. No, it's a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And according to God's calendar, this is the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it harkens back. Even after they get to the promised land, later on, even if they're carried away captive, it points back to the fact that when God brought them out of Egypt, they stayed in booths. We're to remember our roots, our origins. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the Hebrew, it's the feast of Sukkoth. Sukkoth is just the Hebrew for the word booth, or these little tabernacles. I had the opportunity one time to go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Jews still build their little Sukkoths. You see them all over the place. Sometimes on balconies, they'll build a little temporary house, and it's just right outside the French doors, right outside the sliding glass. And it's a little one, and they don't always stay in them. But there was a beautiful one. The prettiest one I ever saw was almost the size of this hall. It was very, very large. It was in a hotel, and they turned the whole lobby of the hotel into a Sukkoth. And they had brought in every kind of fruit from all over the world. I mean, there were things there that I'd never seen, you know, big pineapples and pears and peaches and apples. And it was beautiful. I mean, you'd have to take every supermarket in town and take all the fruits and vegetables. And, you know, it was just humongous. And they had not just the fruit, but they had all kind of vegetables and vines and you know, flowers. And it was just absolutely beautiful. But they were missing the overall concept. I mean, that's as far as they got. And that part was pretty. And God wants us to do that part. But we're allowed, because of what God has shown us in this crazy world, we can go a little bit further. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'd like to read beginning in verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, always. Now, this is in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 5 is where the Ten Commandments are given the second time, Deuteronomy being the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And you find the Ten Commandments there in chapter 5. And now we come to chapter 5 at the end. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. That's why we keep the commandments. Some people say, oh, the commandments make my life miserable. They're heavy. They're burdensome. God says that it may be well with you, make your life go good if you keep the Ten Commandments. And with your children forever. That's what they're for. They're for our benefit. Let's go across the page to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. We're talking about credentials to teach today. We need to know the facts. We need to know the truth if we're going to teach. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that teaching is going to fall to us. We are to be teachers. We're going to see it right here in Deuteronomy 6, just a few verses. But God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. So when you get over there to the promised land, you be keeping the commandments, he says, verse 2, that you might revere the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I've commanded you. And then he adds something. Not just you, but your son and your son's son. And this word in the Hebrew would better be translated children. It's not just talking about the male boys. Your children, all the days of your life. And see, that's kind of like we saw a while ago. Daily. You know, this is all the days of your life, that they may be prolonged. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you. We just saw that. It's not redundant. God wants to drive this home. He wants things to go good for us. Try it. You'll like it. See if God won't open the windows of heaven and pour out his blessing, it says in Malachi. It'll go well with you, and that you may increase mightily. Now, I want to emphasize that, because I'm going to come back to that a time or two today. But notice that in your Bible. That you may increase mightily. Now, that means have a lot of children. That's part of it. But it also means have bigger crop, bigger cows, better butter, you know, more ripe fruit. Increase mightily in any area that you can possibly think of. If you keep the commandments, the blessings of folly, you won't have the blight on your corn. You won't have the wither on your wheat. You're not going to have the bugs eat up your plum. That you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers have promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. So they describe the promised land as, hey, that's not a desert region. There's milk galore. There's honey, hanging from the trees. Now we come to verse 4. This is the Shema. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You would think that would go without saying, that you're to love God that much. But it has to be said. Verse 6. And these words which I command you this day. In fact, when it says the Ten Commandments, that's not what the Bible says. It says the Ten Words. That's what the Hebrew says. These Ten Words. We call them the Ten Commandments. But it'd be kind of like, I'm going to keep my word. Or it's kind of like a promise or a commandment. All in these words, these Ten Words, which I command you this day, we're in verse 6, shall be in your heart. This is Old Testament. Remember, they couldn't keep them because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but that's where they're supposed to be. You memorize them. You know them by heart. That's why we say by heart. They should be in your heart. And you shall teach. Okay, this teaching comes up again right here. Notice what God says. And you shall teach them diligently. You see, God is giving us the credentials to teach our families, our wives, and our children, and so forth. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Now, that should suffice, just reading that. But God's going to go ahead and explain to us what He means by teach them diligently. When, how, where, that sort of thing. Notice, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you're sitting in your house. Now, that doesn't mean that you are sitting on your big recliner and you say to your son, come here, we're going to talk about the fifth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment. I mean, you can do that in the Bible study. But what it means is that throughout your day, when an incident comes up, your son comes to you and he says, boy at school poked me in the eye today. Okay. What does the Word of God say? Killing. Well, it says, you shall not kill. You shall not fight. And so you tell your son what is expected of him from God and what will work to make peace with the boy at school. That's what it means. When you're sitting at home, you explain to him how these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are going to work in his life so that he can increase mightily. Because you don't want him to keep getting poked in the eye, and you don't want him to poke the other kid in the eye. So you explain to him when you sit in your house. And you walk by the way. Now when you're walking by the way, you see somebody else doing it. And you say to your son, that's not right. God says, don't steal. And then you explain. See, he doesn't have his whatever it is anymore. And since he doesn't have that, the people he delivers to, they don't have it. And it just ruins everything. You're explaining it to your children along the way. And when you lie down, it's time to go to sleep. You don't want to talk to anybody. You explain to him, God's got a Sabbath rest too. God knows we need rest. And you explain everything, every facet, every aspect of your life according to the Scriptures. You give God the credit and you say, when you do this right, then you will increase mightily if you do it the way God says. And so it becomes a way of life. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. Whether you're using a hammer or a plow or something, you explain God's part in the harvest and the building. You make God a part of everything. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, today the Jews actually wear a little box right here, and it's got some little scrolls in it, and they carry it right there. That's not what this scripture means. It means that you can't see anything going on without God's hand in it, and our relationship to God and how the Ten Commandments work in our lives. That's what frontlets between your eyes means. You shall write them on the post of your house and on your gates. When we went to Jerusalem, even on the elevators. It looks almost like when we go into a place and they have a little braille thing there, and sometimes it tells you what it says, and sometimes it doesn't tell you what it says. I was a little baffled the other day. I went to a restroom at McDonald's, and they had a baby changing station. And on the baby changing station, which was about 3 feet wide, about 2 feet long, had some latches and it unfolded, it had the instructions right down in the lower right-hand corner like this in braille. And I couldn't tell what it said, but I thought to myself, what a terrible state of affairs. You can see a guy coming in with a baby under his arms and some diapers and stuff like that. I don't know how he would ever get the thing unlatched, let alone find where on this thing the braille would be. It's kind of like the CNI dog sign at the airport. You know, it says on the door, you know, no dogs beyond this point except seeing eye dogs. Well, the blind man can't see that, so the dog must be able to read. You know, I'm being facetious again, as I often am, but we're to put it everywhere, God says, on your posts and on your gates. And that says that no matter what you're doing, God's word is a part of your children's life. You are to teach them to your children diligently. It's not enough just to make a little emblem and nail it to the post. It has to become a part of everyone's life. Verse 10, and it shall be, when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you this great and goodly cities which you didn't even build. So they were going into the promised land, and they were going to get all of these cities and houses full of good things, wells that were already dug, vineyards that are already planted, olive trees that are already bearing. You shall eat and be to the full. Verse 12. Then beware lest you forget the Lord. There's always this danger, no matter how much God has given a person, that they'll forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Brethren, that's exactly where we are today. Israel has forgotten their God. They have forgotten what God said, don't forget. That's exactly where we are. Not only the United States, but you know, all over the world. Brethren, we are going to teach in the millennium. But right now, we're to teach those that we come in contact with. This is a training ground. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and I'd like to begin in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. This is a millennial type scripture. And you shall weep no more. That's a day when there will be no more crying, sighing, mourning, or weeping. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of the cry. You just go, I need something, God's there. I have a pain, it's going to be healed. When he shall hear it, he will answer you, just as soon as God knows about it, it says. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. Now what it's saying here, there will be some trials. Of course, Israel went through a lot of trials. Their teachers were not available to teach the people. They may have had teachers, but they weren't doing their job. Israel sinned. Israel sinned grievously. They went into idolatry. They went into Sabbath breaking. They won't be removed to a corner anymore, it says, continuing at the bottom of verse 20. But your eyes shall see your teachers. There's an inference here that they weren't looking to their teachers. They weren't listening to their teachers. Verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you. Now, this is what God is saying to Israel. And let's picture this. This is in the millennium. And these might be our sons and daughters, or our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. in the promised land. This is after the tribulation. Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne at Jerusalem. This is the new land that's going on. And it says, you will hear a voice, a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Brethren, you and I are gaining the credentials right now to be the ones that will say to those in the world tomorrow, this is the way, walk you in it. We have to believe it now. We have to know it now. We have to practice now. We practice on our children. We practice on our grandchildren and our neighbors and the people we know. We are qualifying now. We're gaining the credentials to teach now. This is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. So we see that we're going to be guiding, as we saw back in Acts. We're going to be guiding gently. We're not going to be hammering people. There's two ways that you can teach. You can teach gently, kindly, or you can be a hard taskmaster. Let's go over to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is very close to the New Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Four books in front of the New Testament. I mentioned this verse earlier, but I never turned to it. I'd like to turn to it now. You'll recognize it when we come to it. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 6. This is God speaking about the time immediately before us, very close to where we are right now, when our national defense, our armies, our navies, all lose their power. The pride of our power is going to be broken. Zephaniah 3 and verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. That's like national defense. I made their streets waste that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. Can you imagine an empty town, an empty country? Verse 7. This is the tribulation that when this takes place. God says, I said, surely you will respect me, fear me, revere me. You will receive instruction. And there's that teaching aspect again. We're being taught. So their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them. God said, I told you you'd be cut off if you did it. I gave you that instruction. Now he's punishing them. But they rose early and they corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait. Wait you upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations. Now, we're going to see in this particular section of Scriptures two gatherings. Don't get mixed up on them. There's a gathering of nations, and there's a gathering of people who will be the children of the promised land. We're going to see both of those gatherings. So he says, for my determination, God says, this is what I plan to do, to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour out my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I'd like you to hold your finger here. Put your marker here. We're going to come right back to Zephaniah, and it's hard enough to find. But I'd like to turn over to Revelation 19. It's a little bit easier to find. And we're going to see where God, while you're turning to Revelation 19, we're going to see where God assembles his kingdoms and pours out his indignation and his fierce anger in all the earth being devoured with fire and God's jealousy and so forth. Now, we are blessed, brethren, more than all people of all times to have the Old Testament being explained by the New Testament, by the Word of God and so forth. But I'd like to read a little section back here in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 has two suppers. The first one is the marriage supper of the Lord. The second supper is what Zephaniah was just talking about. That's the part we're going to look at, the second supper. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ returning in great power to the earth. And we just got a hint in Zephaniah what he's going to do. He's going to clean up the world. He's faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. This is against the sinners, against the evil nations, against powers. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Only God knows what his name is. Jesus Christ had a name that nobody else knew. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. We know this is Jesus Christ. He's paid for our sins. And his name is called the Word of God. So we see that this is Jesus Christ. And the armies. These armies, well, let me just put it this way. This is after Thessalonians, where it says, and we will be caught up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, ever to be with the Lord. So when the Lord's coming back, we're still with him. Okay, and you'll see in the next verse, the righteousness of the saints are the white linens, the garments. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. See the parallel with Zephaniah 3? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this is talking about these nations. And these are the evil nations, as we just saw. The sinful nations. The ones with iniquity. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now we know elsewhere that, you know, the blood's going to run bridle deep in Jerusalem when this is going on. Verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, and I prefer buzzards here, where I come from, it's usually buzzards that are eating the dead animals on the side of the road, the dead horses, the dead cows. I learned as a little boy, even way out in the woods, when you saw the buzzards circling, you know, there was some kind of dead animal back in the woods. It might be some eagles and some hawks and some different kind of birds of prey that eat that sort of thing. But saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is a supper that we don't want to be a part of. We want to be a part of the marriage supper on the other side of the page, but not this supper. This supper here is going to be made up. We'll see what it's going to be made up of. Let's see what the entree is. Let's see what the first course is. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, and small and great. That's what the buzzards are going to come to eat, because the fierceness of God's wrath has been poured out. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. So see, we saw two gatherings in Zephaniah 3. This is the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain. That's that first remnant in Zephaniah 3. They were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that, let's go back to Zephaniah 3. I just wanted to insert that, because in Zephaniah 3, that's what it's talking about right there. Jesus Christ coming back, subduing all the evil nations and governments of the earth, and Jesus Christ establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. That's God, Jesus Christ, working, as it says here, mine indignation and my fierce anger. So we've come in Zephaniah 3 down to verse 9. And this is the scripture that I quoted earlier. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. That's where all of us will speak the same thing, know the same thing, taught of the Lord. No double meanings, no innuendos, no subtleties, nothing like that. A pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. That's the unity that Jesus Christ is going to bring together when He comes back. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants and even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. In that day shall you not be ashamed for all the doings wherein you have transgressed against me, for I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. God is saying, look, there's going to be a judgment, things are going to be cleaned out, things are going to be sorted out, there's going to be this other remnant, and we'll have an entire message on that other remnant later on in the feast, brethren. It's a message of hope, how God is going to take His people and transplant them and put them into the Holy Land. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Now this, when I first read that, I thought, whoa, that threw me for a loop. Here's the world tomorrow, it's beautiful, all the promises of greatness and increasingly mighty and plenty and everything like that. And stuck right in there, Jesus, who inspired these verses, by the way, He says, I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Who is that? Put this in your notes. Luke 6:20. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This is talking about the spirit beings. Luke 6:20 gives us the clue. They are the resurrected children of God, fully children of God now, spirit beings who are poor in spirit, humble people that are going to be saying to all the others, this is the way, walk you in it. Let's continue on. I will leave, verse 12, in the midst of you an afflicted and a poor people, that they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel, now these are going to be our children and grandchildren, and the people that God is going to repeople the promised land with. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. See, they have that pure language. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's a glorious day. Verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgment, and He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of you. Jesus Christ is reigning from Jerusalem. We're here picturing your meet in due season. This is what these days picture. Jesus Christ in the midst of you. And you shall not see evil anymore. You don't have to fear. Not animals, not people, not wars, not nations. Jesus Christ is ruling. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear. Fear you not. And to Zion, let not your hands be slack. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. See, that's the part that we touched on opening night, that verse that had the three words in there, Savior, Anointed, and Lord. Jesus Christ is God. He can make it happen. That's what this verse says. He is mighty in the midst of you. He will save, Jesus Christ, Savior. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with singing. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who were of you, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflicts you. There's a great healing that's going to take place. I don't know how God's going to do that. You know, I tend to think in terms of the genetic pool that's going to make up the world tomorrow. You know, but God is going to heal everything. I honestly believe that in the world tomorrow, you know, at the time of, cutting the hay, we're not going to be suffering from hay fever. At the flu season, there's going to be no such thing. broken bones, I expect that now and then somebody's going to break an arm. You know, kids will always climb trees, but they'll heal like they're supposed to and teach kids not to go too high in the trees. But God says, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict you, and I will save her that halts, you know, somebody that's you know, lame in the legs. I will gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. That's the gathering that's going to come back when Jesus Christ returns. Brethren, there are two ways that we can learn. And we've talked about the two ways, the two trees, and some things, but this is a little bit different tack that I'd like to take. I think there are two ways to learn. There's the easy way, and there's a hard way that we can learn. I'd like to go to Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see the easy way to learn. Did you ever have your daddy or your mama say, don't touch that, it's hot? And then what are the next words you hear from your mom or your daddy? I told you so. You see, you, ow, you know. Sometimes we learn the hard way. Sometimes we take their word for it. If they say it's hot, we go, oh, I don't need to check that out. You see, and there are kids. There's two kinds of kids. There's kids that'll say, oh, okay. And I don't know why children can be different at different stages in their life, but they're that way. But there's some that just seem to have to test it. Proverbs 8 and verse 32. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. You know, if God says to do it, this is Solomon talking to his children, if God says to us, do it this way, we should be wise enough to do it the easy way. God says, do it. Therefore we do it, and we believe God for it. Verse 33, hear instruction. That means listen to it, heed it, do it. Hear instructions, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. We saw that a while ago in Deuteronomy. No matter where you are, do what God says. That's the easy way to do it. For whosoever finds me finds life and shall obtain favor with the Lord. The easy way is to hear and to believe it, to actually do it. If we are obedient to the word of God, that's the easy way. There are great results, just like we saw back in Deuteronomy 6 a while ago. We will increase powerfully. We will increase mightily. Life goes good for us. But on the other hand, and it seems to me, in the history of the world and the way most people are, it seems to me that most people have to learn from their mistakes, have to learn the hard way. Bad experience is a hard teacher. It's a teacher, but it's a hard teacher. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. We're trying to make it into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is our helper. He's going to get us there. But brethren, we can do things the easy way. We can do things the hard way. Leviticus chapter 26, I'd like to begin in verse 18. While you're turning, I'll just remark on this point. I believe the fact that there is going to be a tribulation tells us that most all of Israel and the world are going to have to learn the hard way. When I came into God's church, I honestly believe that because the gospel was going out on so many stations, and you could hear it so many times, day or night, on the road, way out away from towns, so many people were responding. Little churches were growing to 50, 100, 200, splitting. 400, 700, 800 congregations were getting larger and larger. I thought for a while maybe the truth of the gospel will spread and people will embrace it and will turn to the Lord, you know, and will avoid all this trouble. But now, today we can look back and say, well, that didn't happen. They weren't hearing it. They weren't believing it. I believe the tribulation indicates that we are of the second learning method. We have to learn the hard way. I'm speaking about Israel, America, the nations of the world. Adam and Eve, they had to learn the hard way. They couldn't take God's word for it. Let's read here in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. God says that, look, there is going to be trouble that follows your sins. And of course, we know it takes place after Leviticus 26 that Israel did sin, and God did punish them. And he punished them with captivity. And he punished them with heavy burdens. They went into Egypt and so forth. And he says in verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I think if you went to Washington today, you could almost get an argument. In 1950, the United States was the most powerful nation on earth. We had won World War II. We possessed not only atomic weapons, but hydrogen weapons. We were the most powerful nation on earth. If we had had a Gentile mind, we could have ruled the world at that particular time. We had the pride of our power. And here, a half century later, our pride is broken. I think if you went to Washington and said, can we fight a war on two fronts? Can America maintain its supremacy? You'd get a lot of people going, well, I don't know if we can or not. God says, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase. It only takes a little bit of drought for just a few years, and horrendous things can take place. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Now, brethren, I'm going to stop here in verse 20, but I suggest in your own private study, you read on about the next 10 or 15 verses. It is so bad, I don't want to say it up here today, how bad it's going to get. God says, okay, how about seven more? And then how about seven more? And he gets to unmentionable things. It gets to be so terrible because America, Great Britain, South Africa, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the English-speaking nations of this world will not turn to their God. They continue to not listen to God, to put God out. And these verses are going to come true because we have to learn the hard way. It comes down to two ways of learning. Man can be easily entreated, or he can learn through the school of hard knocks. And that is what's coming. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Brethren, do we have the credentials to teach? We need to know what to teach. We need to know what God says. Hebrews chapter 8, brethren, and let's begin in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 8. Brethren, we look forward to that restful day in the millennium. Today is a weekly Sabbath. It's a restful day. We look forward to the millennial period, that 1,000-year rest, when our teaching job will finally, once and for all, be completely fulfilled, when we will be through, we will be finished being teachers. Yes, there is a time when the precious truth of God will have gone to everyone, and our job will be complete. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom will be known throughout the land, around the entire earth. The knowledge of God will fill the earth. Let's close in Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 8. Just a little ways into verse 8 it says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, Hebrews 8 and verse 8, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them up out of the land of Egypt. Not that covenant, but a new covenant Jesus Christ is going to make. a new day, a new land, the promised land. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Israel had to learn the hard way. They didn't keep God's covenant. Verse 10. For this is the, and we'll just add, new covenant. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. You see, God is going to teach every man, and we have an integral part of teaching. We will be saying, this is the way, walk you in it. We will be teachers in the world tomorrow. God says, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they will be a people. They shall be my people, God says. And notice verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest.